You will let all who are out here, let our ears be open to the words that you have to say through Jim. I'll let Jim's heart be open to let you move in him as he delivers the message this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness that started through a message that you gave Abraham and continues on to this very day through the book of Revelation, through the Gospels, and up to this very moment, Father, that you have promised us the same promise and gifted us with the same blessing that you gave Abraham. Thank you, Father, for allowing Jim with such wisdom to bring that to us the past few weeks and this morning. Pray all these things through your son, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. It's kind of quiet this morning. When we started off singing that song that none of you knew, we probably should have started off with one all these younger ones know. Let me just very briefly bring us up to date on a slight review, but the main thing I want to do is to tell you something this morning that shows us not only the intra-connectedness of the Scriptures, but the interconnectedness of the Scriptures and the events that happened there with things that are going on around the Scriptures, that are going on around the Jewish nation. And we'll be using some slides this morning, and I'm not very skilled at that. It interrupts the flow, but if you'll do some creative thinking with me this morning, we'll have some fun. There were three things that we've noticed so far. This is in a sort of review. Number one was this interconnectedness between the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures. And we used as an illustration the woman to whom was given a copy of the New Testament, and she read it with interest, I think, three times. And she was so excited, and she came back and brought it to the man that had given it to her, and she said what to him? Where's volume one? I'll take you to lunch one of these days. Thank you. Where's volume one? She knew that there was this connectedness and that volume one was missing. Volume two was built on volume one. Okay, the second thing we noticed was a common dynamic that stretches all the way from the Hebrew writings all the way into the Christian writings, and they stretch, well, just from Abel on. That's as far back as it goes. And that common dynamic is what? You remember? It's that Abrahamic faith. Abrahamic faith. Now, Abel predates Abraham by years, but the dynamic is there. And he's quoted in the book of Hebrews from Abel on down. But the Abrahamic faith, and that you and I can have that Abrahamic faith. This isn't something that's some far-off planet and far removed. This is something that you and I can have today. He saw the invisible, he accepted the incredible, and he achieved the impossible. Now that's the kind of faith he had. But it started out with a very simple awareness of this God who called him to go somewhere where he didn't know where he was going. That's what you've done if you're a Christian today. I guarantee you, when you became a Christian, you didn't know beans about what you were doing, except you saw something that you wanted and you said, count me in. But you didn't know where it was leading you. You didn't know the cost of it. You thought you did, but if you're like me, I didn't know the cost of it. I didn't know the blessings of it. I didn't know the benefits of it. I had no idea I'd be standing talking to you precious kids and you great old codgers. I had no idea. Abraham began with just a little bitty faith, and he grew along the way, and he zigzagged, and he did end runs, and he did substitutions, and he argued, and he bargained, and all that went on after God had justified him by faith. Most of your struggle will come after you've confessed your faith in Christ and been baptized into Him. Then your struggle to come to mature faith will happen. Okay, so there's that common denominator. And we likened it to a person being hit by a car. Now, if you hadn't been here, we likened Abrahamic faith to being hit by an automobile. Knocked over in the ditch, you know, calling on 911. You don't know who 911 is. You've never seen 911. It's that same kind of dynamic where you call on the invisible. You accept the incredible, and you achieve the impossible. And you all, this all happens by faith. Okay, now, a third thing, the third reality that we've noticed is that there's a unifying, overarching theme. And that theme that we've noticed is the Abrahamic promise. And then I'll just mention it and show you very briefly. I want you to see this Abrahamic promise that was given. These three were given in the context of Abraham's life. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, he gives this promise, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now that overarching theme stretches all the way through the both Hebrew and Christian writings. It is contained in Genesis 12:1. It's repeated time and time and time again. There are some 300 references of that in the Old Testament writings alone. And then you come into the New Covenant, and we won't have time to go into it, but in the New Covenant, it's repeated again and again and again until finally, around the throne, there was gathered a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to praise God and to be a part of the fulfillment of all the nations of the earth being blessed through the seed of Abraham. And that seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And so we find this being fulfilled, this Abrahamic promise that was given, and it was given to Abraham here. It was given to Abraham here. This one God is pictured as talking to himself and saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? This man whom I've promised to bless and through whom I've promised to bless the whole world. And if you must grab that, you must understand it, and then the reason why we're concentrating on it is because this is the central core, the golden thread of continuity all the way through the Hebrew writings, all the way through the Christian writings. Now, you're going to be called on to ask yourself the question eventually, do I believe this volume here? Do I believe it? Is this credible? If it is, then you and I have a responsibility, just like the Jewish people did. Not only to be blessed, but to turn then and be a blessing to other people. Okay, we're going to be looking at that later. But now, this stretches all the way from Genesis through Revelation. This Abrahamic promise stretches from Genesis 12:1 all the way through Revelation, almost up to the very last chapter. Okay, then also the Jewish people were a real live, and you don't have to be convinced of this, they are a real, live nation of people. I ask you to go and grab a hold of a Jew here in town. Ellis Sloan came one Sunday, and I want to see if you can't get him to come back. What is it? Oh, are you Jewish by birth? Well, darling, that's wonderful. We're so thankful. Come grab her. That'd be a pleasure, by the way. But we're so thankful. Now, here's visible evidence in the flesh of the Jewish nation of people. But listen, they were everywhere. Let me read you something. This is a person, Strabo, the Greek geographer, makes this statement. It's quite clear that everywhere in the world there were Jews. It's hard to find a spot in the whole world which is not occupied and dominated by Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken root. The Sibylline oracles, written about 140 BC, say that every land and every sea is filled with the Jews. There's a letter, said to be from Agrippa to Caligula, which Philo quotes. In it he says that Jerusalem is not only the capital of Judea, but of most countries by reason of the colonies it has sent out on fitting occasions into the neighboring lands of Egypt, Phoenicia, Syria, Celesyria, and still more remote Pamphylia and Cilicia, into most parts of Asia as far as Bithynia. And he goes on and names all of these nations where there were Jewish people. And then he says, but also the more important islands of Euboea, Cyprus, Crete, to say nothing of the lands beyond the Euphrates, for all have Jewish inhabitants. They were everywhere. And one of the words used here, and they dominated. They became the bankers. And if you want to know how central that is, it's always been central. The Jewish people, they had this, they had whatever it took to not only inhabit, but to gain control. That's one of the main reasons why Hitler had such a grind against them. They had control of the economy of Germany. And Hitler had to get, he decided to get rid of them, or try. But you couldn't get rid of them. They're everywhere still. And they've been a blessing, and they've been awfully persecuted. But nevertheless, in the midst of this, they were everywhere. But at the same time they were everywhere, there were other people all around them who also had their histories. Notice, if you will, there are seven elements here of universal awareness possessed by the nations outside the biblical record. Now, how this happened, you say, well, that happened because the Jewish people were among them. Well, that's possible. But if you'll notice these seven, one of them is the sudden appearance of many languages. That took place before, right before it says God called Abraham at the Tower of what? The Tower of Babel. But you see, in the histories, or in the folklore, if you want to call it that, of all these nations that surrounded the Jews, you have these common beliefs. You have the belief in the existence of God, belief in the creation, the rebellion and fall, the need of a sacrifice to atone for sin, the great flood. We'll read in a moment. Plato refers to the deluge, this catastrophic flood. Plato referred to it. Okay, then you've got acknowledging of the need of some further revelation that will seal mankind into a blessed relationship with God. All seven of these are found here. I think they're listed in the descending order of occurrence. These nations that came out of Noah and his three sons, these nations, they, by oral transmission, they transmitted what their ancestors had experienced. And they experienced and remember, and they have records of the flood. They have records of the creation. They have all these things that are common to the Jewish writings. You find them also in these pagan writings, the things that they held on to as their traditions. Well, all right, let me show you something else. Sometimes these records and these events overlap. And this will be one of the main thoughts this morning. This over here, just look at it as that is common, that verifies, validates, and coincides with the biblical record. You got that? This on this side. The translations, and I won't go into that, but the archaeology, the current events and locations, literary parallels, cross-references. You have this whole cache of information that runs alongside of the Jewish revelation. And most of that we called, it was ambient. It's kind of general. Hand to mouth, or rather from mouth to mouth transmission. Traditions and whatever there was in the background of these nations. Much of that was handed down just mouth to mouth, like it was among the Jews for a while. But then this general awareness of God that permeated the whole earth, many of them didn't know who it was they were worshiping. But the Jewish people were given specific information in terms of a coherent revelation. And you have, this is it right here. It's this hard copy. It's written down. And I'll mention it at the last. There's not a book like this on the face of the earth that has the continuity, that has the agreement, that has this common thread. There's not a book like that that stretches in its composition. It stretches for about, 1,600 years through some 40 writers, most of whom didn't know each other. coming from different locations. But all of these 40 writers writing over a period of 1,600 years, and it has this common thread all the way through it. There is not another book like it on the face of the earth. You're going to have to make a decision whether you'll go to the wall for it, whether you'll take a bullet for it. There's not anything else that is so definite and so concrete as what's in this book. And so we find that the Jewish people received this coherent revelation, this laser beam that simply says, I'm going to pick out one man, and through him I'm going to reveal myself to the world, and then through his seed, all the nations of the earth. That was his plan. But it didn't quite, hasn't panned out like that, but it's on its way. One of the major places where it converges, many times it just runs parallel, but occasionally biblical revelation will overlap and will converge. It will converge with the events of the world. And I hope I can get this across to you. It's so exciting. It's so interesting to me, and you, I hope it will be to you. Let me show you an example of this happening. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here is a reference from Plato. And the reason why I'm quoting it is because Plato, in his Book of Laws, number 3, he's carrying on a conversation with a friend of his. It's kind of like emailing. They were emailing each other. And it was put down in hard copy here. Come now, let us picture ourselves one of the many catastrophes, namely that which occurred once upon a time through the deluge. That's this flood. Can you read? Yeah, you can read that. If you can't, you need to go to the doctor and get some glasses. That's big enough, I can read. Come now, let's picture ourselves one of the many catastrophes. But this thing that's called the deluge, there wasn't but one of them, and it was the big one. This was the big daddy of all. It was this flood at the time of Noah. Plato mentions it. Okay, there are other references, but I want to show you where Plato, where he comes in this, in our timeline. Now, it's not a complete timeline. It only goes back to about 900 B.C. This is about 100 years after King David lived. David lived around the year 1000. It goes only back to about 900. Well, on back to nearly to David. It only comes here forward to 400 B.C. But you see this area here? This is where Plato lived. He lived there somewhere in 427, I think he was born. Yeah, 427, Plato was born. But you've got Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. Those men lived in the 5th century B.C. The 5th century B.C. But they knew about the flood, and Plato mentions it. It was a well-known, universal fact, the flood. But Plato also mentioned something we're going to be noticing this morning that has to do with something not only in the Bible, but something that surrounds the Bible. Just hold on a minute and let me show you one more. But I wanted you to get an idea about when these men lived. The 5th century B.C., that's nearly 450 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, of course, there was this division of time. And today, it's being denied, and they don't use the word B.C. any longer, or A.D. They use different terms, those who don't believe in God and that don't believe that Jesus is the dividing point of history. But I wanted you to see where Plato and these men fall in place in terms of time. Then Plato makes a reference here to something that is unbelievable. Oh, it's not unbelievable, but it sure is a startling thing. Plato refers to a man by the name of Epimenides. And in this emailing back and forth that Plato did with this man, he abbreviates it just like you do in your emails or your blogs, he abbreviated the man's name, C-L-I-N. And whoever that is, I don't know it. He emails or blogs Clinias and says, "My story too, stranger, when you hear it, will show that you may boldly say all you wish. You have probably heard how the inspired man, Epimenides, who was a family connection of ours, was born in Crete. Now this Epimenides that was evidently kin to Plato was born in Crete. It's mentioned there. And how 10 years before the Persian War, 10 years before the Persian War, well, what's that got to do with anything of the Jewish people? Well, guess who was in Persia at this particular time? We noticed it last week. The Jewish people were in what kind of captivity? They were in Babylonian captivity. They'd been carried to Babylonia by Nebuchadnezzar. But then in the meantime, the Persians came in and captured the Babylonians, overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Guess who was king that became king during that period of time? A man by the name of Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. Guess whose husband Xerxes was? Esther. Or Xerxes was the king of Persia at that time. And you remember the queen of who was Xerxes' first wife, Vashti? Well, Vashti kind of got uppity, and he just canned her. Back then, you just canned the wife. It didn't that she got up, you just canned her. And so in her place, he brought in this very beautiful woman that was Jewish by birth. Esther was her name. It's this Xerxes who attacked the city of Athens, Greece. Xerxes led the army of the Persians to this particular city, the city of Athens in Greece. Now watch, if you will. On this one here, it mentions it. Who was a family connection of ours, was born in Crete, and how 10 years before the Persian War, in obedience to the oracle of the god, he went to Athens and offered certain sacrifices which the god had ordained. And how, moreover, when the Athenians were alarmed at the Persians' expeditionary force, he made this prophecy. They will not come for 10 years, and when they do come, they will return back again with all their hopes frustrated. Well, here are two references. The coming of the Persian army under Xerxes, and if you go to Athens, Greece today, they have a light show where they will show you the wall, and as you're sitting in this kind of a stadium, looking out over the whole city of Athens, they'll point out a wall over to your left where Xerxes and his army scaled. They scaled this wall in their attack, but they were repelled, according to this historian, they were repelled. But it was Epimenides who made that prophecy. Well, you say, what's that got to do with the Bible? Turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts, the 17th chapter. Let's notice something there. Acts 17. And if you'll notice, beginning in verse 22... Paul then stood up in the meetings of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." What was he pointing to? He was pointing to an altar that had the inscription, "To an unknown God." Here's the story. In 430 B.C., the city of Athens had fallen under a horrendous plague. It was a plague that was wiping out the whole city. Their bodies were so many they couldn't even bury them. They were rotting on top of the ground. The vultures were hovering over the city. And the stench, in reading about it, the stench was unbearable. And it just kept spreading and kept spreading. And the people didn't know what to do about it. They had offered sacrifices to every god they could imagine. All their gods. And there were more gods in Athens than there were people, somebody said. And they had to sacrifice to all these gods. And they were simply, they didn't know what to do next. Then a priestess, a Pythian priestess, whenever it became obvious that something had to be done, the people of Athens sent a representative to this pagan goddess to ask her, "What can we do?" Listen to what she told them. "Send to Crete, to Gnosis, Crete, to a man by the name of Epimenides. He'll tell you what to do." She says, he knows a God that I don't know. He knows a God, but he doesn't even know his name. But he knows him and he'll tell you what to do. They then sent an ambassador, they sent an ambassador to Gnosis, Crete, to find this man Epimenides. They found him. They brought him back to Athens. He walked down through all of the death and the stench and came into the Areopagus and told them what to do. He said, there is a God that you have not appealed to. He said, I don't know his name, but he is the God that you have ignored or that you have not appealed to. And they said, here's what you must do. Take two flocks of sheep, one black and one white, pin them up overnight, and then the next morning, turn them loose. The sheep who go out grazing are not the ones. The sheep who, hungry as they are, will lie down on the ground, take those sheep, build altars, and offer them as a sacrifice to this unknown God. Which they did, and by the end of the day, history records, the plague had stopped. And the people of Athens were so overwhelmed with appreciation that they maintained those altars to the unknown God. Now that's 430 years. They maintained them to the point that one of them was still standing in the city of Athens, Greece, when Paul went to Athens. 430, that's 4.5 centuries almost. And one of those altars had been maintained. All the rest of them had deteriorated and were gone. But they kept one of those with this inscription, to an unknown God. And Paul says, I noticed this altar. Paul was referring to that event that took place 430 years earlier when the city was relieved of this plague. Well, are you sure that had anything to do with Epimenides? Yeah. Look on over. It's still in chapter 17. Notice if you look at verse 27. Well, verse 28, really. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Some of your own poets. Now, who in the world could that have been? Well, people who know what they're doing have tracked that down and found out that that's a quotation from guess who? It's a quotation from Epimenides. Good grief. You mean Paul quotes Epimenides and refers to the altar of to the unknown God whom Epimenides had prescribed, and it's because of his connection with the Athenian people that this was built and the plague was relieved. Paul refers to him in two ways in this Acts 17, in this speech. He calls the altar to the unknown God and he quotes Epimenides. Oh my. Well, who is there anybody else that says anything about Epimenides? Well, as you see here, Plato did, and he talks about the city of Athens being attacked by this plague. Let's see, I've got another one here. Aristotle refers to Epimenides. He says deliberative speaking is more difficult than forensic, and naturally so, because it has to do with the future, whereas forensic speaking has to do with the past, which is already known, even by diviners, as Epimenides the Cretan. Now, he took a different view of Epimenides, but the fact is that he mentioned him at all is important. Then again, there's this reference here by a man, Diogenes. Hence, when the Athenians were attacked by the pestilence and the Pythian priestess bade them purify the city, they sent a ship commanded by Nicias, son of Niceratus, to Crete to ask the help of Epimenides. And he came in the 46th Olympiad, purified their city, stopped the pestilence in the following way. He took sheep, some black and others white, brought them to the Areopagus. There he let them go. Then he tells this story. This man, Diogenes Laertius, records Epimenides and what Epimenides did to stay or to stop this plague. Wow. Well, you want some There's extra biblical we've looked at. We've looked at the biblical itself that refers to it. Let me show you something that's current. I don't have the date that it was, but I found this in the paper, and it's been within the last 8 or 10 years I found it. Researcher blames Ebola for the ancient plague. This ancient plague of Athens was so well known, across the board, people referred to it, and this man who lives right now, and who is an epidemiologist, he says the affliction that hit Athens in 430 B.C. has similarities to modern-day virus, this epidemiologist says. Now, you say, well, why are you telling us all this? Why have you gone through all this? For two or three reasons. I want you to not only see the intra-connection between the Jewish and Christian writings, we've seen that, but also the interconnectedness, the interrelationship with the things that happened around them. And that they're not only documented by people back at that time in extra-biblical accounts, but they're documented by the things that happen today. We've got scientists who are investigating this plague of Athens. They're still wondering what caused it. And we may never settle what caused it. But the fact that it happened, the fact that we have documented evidence, not only of the time back then, but we've got present-day newspaper articles wondering what it was that caused the Athenian plague, about which Epimenides prophesied and said this is the way to get rid of it. Okay, how does that affect you and me? Like I said last week, what we must do is take this biblical record, take it down off of the shelf where you keep your Mother Goose rhymes. This does not belong on the shelf of Mother Goose rhymes. This is documented history. You can check it from any direction you want, archaeologically, historically, in literary records. Do whatever you want to with it. It'll always come out as having been established and as being real. So get it in your mind and then make a commitment. If you believe it, don't play games with it. This is either true or it's not true. It either runs true from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and there's not another record on the face of the earth that has that long a thread of continuity by that many different writers over that long a time. There's not anything that can compare with it. Now, if that's true, and you commit yourself to the truthfulness of this record, here's what it means. It means you're going to have to answer the question. In view of the thread of continuity, in view of this Abrahamic promise that was made back before Christ, back before the law of Moses, you're going to have to reckon with whether or not you want to be a part of that this book says is God's central concern. Now, the Abrahamic promise, in a sense, was the casing around this telescope. It was the casing. It was the means by which all this other is held. You've got the content, and we probably will need to talk about that later. But the casing that was going to hold together all that God was doing to Abraham and through Abraham, that casing is in place, and it's in constant reference in the Scriptures. You're going to have to decide, do I believe it? And the second is, do you want to have a part in it? Do you want to have a part in it or not? Do you want to be a link in the chain of revelation of God to the world? You have to make a decision and ask yourself the question, if I were the only Christian living, would anybody else ever hear about Jehovah? Would anybody else ever hear about Jesus Christ? If I were, by judging by what I'm doing right now, worried about your GPA, and that's all right, it's time, you know, there are times for everything. And I keep talking about worrying about your GPA. You better be concerned about it somewhat, or else your parents are going to, they're going to eliminate you. And the school will drop you. You know, all manner of things happen if your GPA drops. But in the final analysis, it's not your grade point average that is so important. It's God's plan accepted. That's what's really important. Do you want to have a part in it?